We are in John chapter 1. We're going to begin. We've finished the introduction, which is really the first 18 verses, and now we're going to pick up with verse 19, and I'm going to read to verse 29. This is God's word. And this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not. Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Father, bless our time together as we look into your word. Speak to us. Speak through your word by your spirit and help us to see Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. All of the Gospels, all four of them, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, begin the introduction to Jesus' ministry with a discussion about John the Baptist. This always used to bother me a little bit because I always wanted to get me to the Jesus part. You know, I don't care too much about John the Baptist. But John the Baptist's ministry ends where Jesus's begins. They overlap each other for a period of time. So you can't begin a discussion about Jesus, or the life of the ministry rather of Jesus, without talking about John the Baptist. And so there is this period of overlap where John is prominent, he's preaching, and Jesus comes along and Jesus begins preaching, Jesus begins to call disciples, and that's the beginning of Jesus' ministry. That's how all things work. If you think about it, great events demand great preparation, don't they? I mean, whenever you have a royal wedding, you get a couple that's, in the royal family, particularly if he's going to be the king or be the next queen. And whenever they decide to get married, they don't just decide one day, "Well, let's get married and we're having a wedding tomorrow and you all come." No, when there's a royal wedding, there's all sorts of preparation. There's all sorts of anticipation. There's months, sometimes there's even years of preparation for the great event. And the greater event, the greater the preparation. So God has been preparing the world for the coming of his Son into the world, and he's been preparing the world really since the beginning, since way back in Genesis chapter 3. For thousands of years, he has been sending prophets, and he's been sending a word, and he's been sending promises, and now the time has finally come. And so you would expect he would send one last person, one last prophet, one last witness to the fact that Jesus was coming into the world. And John is going to testify, not that Jesus is coming sometime in the future, but John is going to testify Jesus is coming here now. And John is the final witness, as it were, the final Old Testament witness to this great promise that God would send people into the world. And so the text begins, "This is the testimony of John." This is the witness of John. And what we're going to look at this morning, how this witness of John should in many respects parallel our witness to Jesus. You know, it wasn't just John who was called to witness to the truth of Jesus. Jesus said himself, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, my disciples. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the other ends of the earth." He says that in Acts 1:8. And so it's not only John that's called to be a witness, we're called to be a witness too. So here are going to be four things this morning that speak to the witness of John. How did John witness to the coming of Jesus? First thing he does, he took the focus off himself. He took the focus off himself. Now, many years ago, I won't tell you who this was because you would know it immediately. He was a famous person. And the person had died, and there was a funeral for him, and I watched some of the funeral. In particular, I watched the graveside service. You know, as a minister, you do lots of graveside services and funerals, and you're always interested in what other people do. So I'm watching this graveside service, and I become appalled at what begins to happen, because the minister who's performing the service begins to talk about himself. Talks about how he came from a humble background and how he wasn't much of anybody and how he grew up to know this famous person, and he associated with his family and how much he liked this family and how much he did this and how much he did that. And I got really kind of embarrassed, because millions of people are tuning in to the service not to hear about the minister. Now, they're tuning in to hear about the person who died, but if you're a minister of the gospel, they should be tuning in to hear about the good news of the one who said, I am the resurrection and the life. And so the purpose of a Christian minister during a Christian funeral is to point people ultimately to our Savior and ultimately to Jesus. And here is a messenger pointing people to himself. And John didn't have that problem. When these people who are sent as a delegation of the priest and the Levites, later on it tells us in verse 24, they're the Pharisees. When they're sent to John to say, who are you? John denies that he's anybody important. He denies that he's anybody and famous. Now, there are three options they throw out at him. The first option is, are you the Messiah? And in verse 20, John confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. Christ is another word for Messiah. And John is denying the fact that he is the Messiah. And not only does he deny it once, he denies it three times within one sentence. He confessed, he did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And John was emphatic about the fact that while God had promised a great charismatic figure to come at the end of history and redeem his people, John was not that person. The other option is that maybe John was Elijah, and they ask him in verse 27, or 21 rather, they ask him, what then are you, Elijah? And he said, I am not. Now, why did they ask him if he was Elijah? Well, the very last two verses of the Old Testament promise the coming of Elijah. Malachi 4, verse 5, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Boom, end of Old Testament. So if you read through the Old Testament chronologically, you get to this last verse. What are you expecting? You're expecting Elijah to come. Now, Elijah was an Old Testament prophet who, as you probably know, did not die. He was taken up into heaven in a whirlwind in a chariot. Elijah was a lot like John in many ways. He had a charismatic personality. He did extraordinary things. He would draw a crowd wherever he did. He lived out in the wilderness. He dressed weird. He ate strange food. He was kind of a rough-looking character. And all of this was John the Baptist to the T. So it would be natural to compare John the Baptist to Elijah. But John says, I'm not Elijah. Now, interestingly enough, if you read Matthew 11, 14, Jesus says John is Elijah. Jesus says John is the fulfillment of Malachi's promise because John comes in the spirit of Elijah. Now, he's not the reincarnation of Elijah, but he's the spirit of Elijah, and he's the person that Malachi was referring to when he said, I will send you Elijah, I will send a prophet. But John doesn't know that. John doesn't understand that. Many of us don't understand how we fit into the greater economy of God, the greater picture of what God is doing. And so John just has a limited focus, but John doesn't want to draw attention to himself. He said, I'm not the guy you think I am. I'm not the reincarnation of Elijah. Now, there's a third option John could be, because in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15 and 18, listen to these prophecies, which every Jewish scholar knew and understood. Deuteronomy 18:15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me. This is Moses speaking, by the way. A prophet like me, like Moses, from among you, for your brothers. It is him you shall listen. Or Deuteronomy 18:18, I will raise up for them a prophet like you. This is God speaking. From among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. So there's a promise that in the end, God would send a great prophet. So Elijah, so John the Baptist, are you the great prophet? And John says, no, I'm not the great prophet either. So who is John? He's not a great one of these, if he's not one of these great charismatic persons who's to come at the end of the time, who is he? They ask him, and that's the next question. And here's the second thing. He proclaims the message with a voice. He says, I am the voice of one calling in the wilderness. Verse 25, make straight the way of the Lord. So the first thing John does is he takes the focus off himself. He says, I'm not one of these great people that you think I am. All I am is a voice. And he proclaims the message with words. He proclaims the message of the coming Messiah with preaching, with proclamation. Now he quotes Isaiah 40, verse 3. The voice of one calling in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. What's the deal with that? Well, if you know anything about the verse, the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 1 through 39 is a book about judgment. God's telling his people everything they've done wrong and what judgment is going to come upon them because of their sin. But as soon as you get to Isaiah 40 verse 1, the tone changes dramatically. And instead of God talking about judgment, now God will be talking about restoration, how he's going to bring the people. He's going to send them to Babylon. He's going to send them away, but he's going to eventually bring them back and he's going to reunite them. And Isaiah 40, all the way to the end of the book, is the book of promise, the book of hope. Some people are the distinction in the book of Isaiah is so stark that some people say two people have written this book because there's such a dramatic tone change at verse 40. And you get by the time you get to verse 40, verse 3, it's the prophet Isaiah saying, and John quotes him really well. In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain and hill made low, and uneven ground shall become level and rough places plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. Now, Nancy and I are planning to drive to West Virginia this afternoon. And our destination will, or not West Virginia, Western Maryland, and it's going to take us about 4 hours to get there. Now, if we were making that drive 50 years ago, maybe even less than that, it would have taken us a lot longer than 4 hours to get there. Why? Because they put a highway in, and the highway, they actually busted out tops of mountains, and they routed the highway so it wouldn't go through towns, like the old Route 40 used to go through the towns. It used to take you all day to get to Western Maryland in the old days because you had to go through these towns and you had to go up these hills and you had to go down the valleys and you had to go around the mountains. But the new highway makes a quick passage out to Western Maryland. And that's what John is saying I'm doing. The Lord is about to show his glory. The Lord is about to do something extraordinary for his people, and I'm making the way for him. I'm preparing the way. I'm blowing off the tops of mountains. I'm building bridges over valleys. I'm preparing a highway for our God. But I'm just a voice. I'm just a voice proclaiming a message. And that's the part I want us to focus on. When John proclaimed the message, he spoke words. If you were here a couple of months ago, I talked about one of my pet peeves, and one of my pet peeves is people who misquote Francis of Assisi. And the quote is, they often say, you know, Francis of Assisi said to preach the gospel always and sometimes use words. Problem is, Francis of Assisi never said that. In fact, Francis of Assisi probably never would have said that. The reason being, Francis of Assisi was one of the great evangelistic preachers of his day. He would go and preach in six or seven towns a day, and that was when towns were 7 or 8 or 10 miles apart. And he would preach what many of us would be considered hellfire and brimstone sermons. He would tell people to turn from their sins and turn to God and live in holiness and live in righteousness and surrender yourselves to the God who promises to save you. And guess what? When he preached the gospel, he used words. Now, Francis did say about his preachers, because he developed a whole school of preachers that would go with him and he would send out. He did tell them, now look, when you preach, your actions better match up your words. He did tell them that. But he would never have said, preach the gospel, but don't use words. That was ridiculous. You can't preach the gospel without words. Everything God does, he does with words. When God created the world, he spoke the word into existence. He used words. When God establishes his covenant with Abraham, he uses words. Yeah, I know he passes between the split animal pieces there in Genesis chapter 17, and there's the fiery pot, and there's smoke, and there's all that other stuff going on. But the covenant with Abraham is words. I will be your God. You will be my people. I will give you this. I promise you this. When God delivered his people out of Egypt, he sends Moses, and he says to Moses, go proclaim this word to Pharaoh. Let my people go. When God gives his law, he gives the law in the form of words. In fact, the Ten Commandments are often called the Ten Words. When God wanted to encourage or rebuke his people or reprove his people, he would send them prophets, prophets like Moses and prophets like Jeremiah and prophets like Elijah and Elisha. And he would send them prophets. And guess what those prophets did? They spoke and they preached words. And when God sends his son into the world, John calls his son the Word. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And when Jesus leaves this earth and returns to the right hand of God the Father after resurrection from the dead, he leaves us what? He leaves us his Word to encourage the church. He leaves us his Word to strengthen us. And when you and I gather every week, we gather and we sing songs that have words of praise to God, and we pray prayers of petition and thanksgiving and repentance, and we use words, and we listen to the preaching of the word. And when John the Baptist proclaimed Jesus, he used words. Now, the gospel is not a complicated message. You and I are sinners, justly deserving God's wrath and displeasure. But God loved us so much, he sent his son, Jesus Christ, into this world, who lived, died, and rose again for us. And somehow in that life, death, and resurrection, Jesus has secured for us salvation if we put our faith and trust in him, if we surrender ourselves to him, if we give our lives to him. Now that's the entire gospel. Well, the gospel. How long did it take me to say it? 5 seconds? 6 seconds? But you'd have never understood it without words. I could live a holy, righteous life all you want, and you would never get that you were a sinner, that you deserve God's wrath, but God has sent his son into the world, and that you can have, you would have never got that without words. And so John the Baptist is a voice. He proclaims the word of God, and he proclaims it in a way that draws a lot of crowd and a lot of attention, and people begin to hear and people begin to respond. So John witnessed for Jesus by taking the focus off of himself and putting it on Christ. John witnessed for Jesus by proclaiming the word of God, by proclaiming with a voice. And thirdly, he witnesses or he acts under divine authority. In other words, he doesn't do things just because he thinks it's a good idea to do them, or because he's compelled to do them for some personal reason. He acts because he's been called by God to do this very thing. See, what happens in our text is, all right, they come to him and they say, John, you're preaching and you're baptizing. Now, the baptism thing was getting to be a little tricky, because you're now baptizing people. Only important people would baptize people. If you're not the Christ, if you're not Elijah, if you're not the prophet, what gives you the right, what gives you the authority to baptize people? That's basically the question that they answer him. in verse 25, ask him in verse 25, if you are neither the Christ, Elijah, or the prophet, why are you baptizing? And here's John's answer. Verse 26, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. Now, why is that an answer to the question? Because John is saying, I am not baptizing under my authority. I am baptizing under the authority of the one who is coming after me. And the one who is coming after me, I am only worthy to be his servant. You know, a servant would put on a person's shoes and tie their sandal. That was it. And John says, at the best, that's what I'm worthy of. I'm worthy to be a servant. So I'm not baptizing under my own authority. I'm baptizing under the authority of the one who comes after me. I'm baptizing under the authority of the Messiah. Now, in our own personal witness and our witness to other people that we may know, we probably get this question fairly often. And if it's not spoken, it's often thought of. And it's thought of in this particular vein. Who are you to tell me that I'm a sinner? See, the first part of the gospel is that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, that would include me, but it would include you, and it would include the person I'm talking to. And I don't know if you've noticed this, but most people don't like going around thinking of themselves as being sinners. But they are. We all are. And so one of the immediate reactions you get in our particular culture is, what right do you have to tell me that I'm a sinner, that somehow I've offended God by the choices I've made or by the decisions I've done or by the actions that I've taken? Who are you to tell me? And the answer is, we're nobody. But Jesus is somebody. And Jesus says this. And God's word has said this, and by the authority of what Jesus says, by the authority of what God's word says, we can pretty much have a good idea of what defines sin and what defines unrighteousness and what defines unholiness. And so we don't act on our own authority. You should never speak about the glory of Jesus on your own authority, but you speak of it on the authority of Christ himself and on his word. What right do you have to tell me that Jesus is the only way? You get this all the time from people. That's insulting. There must be, if there's a gracious God, there must be many ways to reach him. And yet, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. In other words, I don't have any right to tell you that. But Jesus has the right to tell you that. But by God's authority, I can say that. You understand where we're going? What makes you smarter than everybody else? You know this, and you're telling me I don't know this, so you're acting, and I'm not any smarter than anybody. I am nothing, but Christ is everything. And that's really the approach that John takes in his witness. It's not about me. It's not about what I think. It's not about how smart I am. It's about what God says. It's about what God has revealed. It's about what God has given us. And so John acts not in his own authority. He acts in the authority of the one who is coming after him. He acts in the authority of Jesus. That's the third thing John does. Here's the fourth way he bears witness to Jesus, and that is this. He introduces people to Jesus. And that's what happens in verse 29. The next day, he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold. Now, that little word, behold, in the Greek is one of those, it's translated behold in the ESV. You might have a Bible that translates it as look. But the problem is, look doesn't quite cover the intensity of it. If we were to translate it with its emotion, we might say, look, 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 because that's kind of what it, behold. And that's why I like behold a little bit better. Behold is an old word, but it gets the idea that it's a little bit more than look over there. It's look, look, look over there. You want to see the Savior of the world. You want to see the one whom I've been talking about. And he doesn't figuratively. He literally points. There he is. Look at Jesus. And he introduces the world to Jesus. Now, before you can introduce someone to another person, you need to know who that person is. And you don't just need to know about him, you actually need to know him. If Bill Gates walked into this room. You might recognize him. You might know a lot about him. You might know who his wife is. You might know about some of his philanthropic endeavors. You might know he has a couple of children, or you might know their names. You might know all kinds of things about him. But until you actually get to know him, you can't introduce him to anybody else in the room. And so John is introducing Jesus to the world because John himself knows Jesus. You can't introduce somebody that you don't know. Now, how did John get to know Jesus? Well, if we read a little bit further, let's do that, we'll find out. In verse 30, he clarifies again, "This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me,' because he was before me." But verse 31, he begins to give his testimony. "I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness. I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and I have borne witness that this is the Son of God.'" In other words, what's going on here is God told John that when he sees the Spirit of the dove descend on this person, that person will be the Son of God. That person is the person who is the Messiah, the one you have been prophesying about or telling the world about. Now, it's true, if you know your Bible, that John and Jesus knew each other for a long time before this. In fact, John and Jesus were cousins. Their mothers were sisters. And John's only a couple of months apart in age from Jesus, so it's inconceivable that they didn't know each other. They knew each other. But John didn't know that Jesus was the Messiah, that Jesus was the Christ, until God identified him to him. You understand? Until the Holy Spirit pointed him out and said, and the Spirit comes down in the form of a dove, and John says, "Oh, that's who it is." And here's the thing. You can know a lot about Jesus, but not know Jesus. You can know all kinds of things that the Bible says about him. You can know all kinds of things that he said, but that's not the same as knowing Jesus. And how do you actually know Jesus? It's only when the Spirit of God reveals him to you. It's only when God introduces his Son to you. Now, here's the beauty of this in terms of our own witness and in terms of our own proclamation of who Jesus is. John the Baptist could only point to Jesus, and he could introduce them, but it was the Spirit of God who really convicted people of who Jesus was. And so John's job was not to convict people. John's job was to introduce people to Jesus. And that's same with you and me. Our job is not to convict people of sin. Our job is not to beat them up until they make some sort of decision. Our job is not to harangue them or to harass them. It is simply to introduce them. And it is the job of the Holy Spirit to change their hearts, to change their attitudes, and to help their eyes be opened to who Jesus is. That's how John knew Jesus. And that's how you and I got to know Jesus, those of us who know him, is because God opened our eyes to him. And so while we do our part, we got to be careful. And John was very good at this. John did his part, but he didn't assume to do God's part. John proclaimed the message. John preached. John baptized people like he was supposed to do. But it was the Spirit of God that convicted the hearts and told them who Jesus really was. Now, what can we say about all of this? I had a dream last night. I have dreamed lots of nights, but I don't ever remember them. But I kind of remembered this dream. And last night in my dream, I had two scenes. The first scene was I was counseling a friend of mine who was quite distraught. He had been rejected, or some sort of problem was beginning to well up in him, and he was very emotional. And my counseling was very intense and very practical and very to the point. And I was getting more excited and more emotional as I was counseling. I was getting more and more powerful in my presentation to him. And my friend, the more I advised him, the more my friend was in my dream was getting upset, and he was starting to get teary-eyed, and he was starting to break down because the more I was talking, the more I was reminding him of the pain. But the second scene was, my friend and I were in a worship service in a church that was filled with people, lots of people, and they were all anxious to be there. They were all excited to be in this church, and it wasn't even Sunday, but it was a day where they were there worshiping God, and they were singing "Amazing Love, How Can It Be That Thou, My God, Should Die For Me?" And when they were singing and when they were praising God, my friend's demeanor began to change. And no longer was he teary-eyed, and no longer was he upset, and no longer was he depressed or anxious. And then I woke up. And in somewhere in my groggy state of being, I'm trying to say, what does that mean? And the best thing I came up with was this. My friend didn't need my advice. My friend needed Jesus. And when my friend found Jesus, when my friend was introduced to Jesus, that's when his problem went away. And that's true for you and for me, and it's true in our witnessing as well. Our friends don't need our advice. They don't need fancy words. They need Jesus. And they need somebody to point them to Jesus, to show them who Jesus is. There he is. This is what he's done for my life. This is what his word promises me. This is what is. And when we do that, you see, then we're fulfilling the purpose of the Great Commission. We're fulfilling the purpose that God has called all of his children to do, to bear witness, like John bore witness, to the truth of who Jesus is. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be faithful as this Old Testament prophet was faithful in proclaiming the truth of who you are. Thank you for revealing your Son to us. And for those who are still here with us this morning to whom you have not yet revealed your Son to, we pray that you would do that. We pray that you would open the eyes of the blind. We pray that you would make the lame walk. We pray that you would make the deaf hear, not in a physical sense this morning, but in a spiritual sense. And may that be true of our friends and our family members. May we do our part in introducing them to Jesus. But would you, by your power, do your part in changing their hearts and their minds? Lord, thank you that you called us to such a wonderful responsibility. Thank you for the joy that can come in knowing you. In Jesus' name.